Okay, this evening we are looking at chapter 2 in Jerry Bridges' Trusting God. And the title of this chapter is a question as last week's. This one is God in control? Is God in control? And I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15 as kind of the launching verse here for this study tonight. We like to be in control, don't we? Some more than others, but to a degree all of us want to be in control. And if we're honest tonight, many times we also believe we're ultimately in control. That we're almost the ones that will make things happen. We don't want to be a fatalist and use God's sovereignty as an excuse for laziness. That's a danger that can happen. But on the other hand, though, we have such a ingrained because of our fallen nature, and I would also say it's due to us being Americans, that we believe that we're in control of our destiny and everything is just under our power. And God is along for the ride, so to speak, to kind of help us along when we come to the crossroads. But ultimately, this is in our hands. But that's not the case, though.
Amen.
And 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, speaking of the Lord Jesus, and of course this goes for each, when we understand sovereignty, the Father is sovereign, the Son is sovereign, the Spirit is sovereign. Paul says, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords." So notice that He is the only sovereign. Keep that in mind. Jerry Bridges opens chapter 2 on page 11 with this quotation from this book from 1981. And even though 1981 is, at least to me, a long time ago because I wasn't born yet, this mindset, though, of Rabbi Kushner's has not changed any. This is still what men believe. And so he describes the author of the book of Job. And notice what Kushner said here. He concluded that the author of the book of Job, quote, was forced to choose between a good God who is not totally powerful or a powerful God who is not totally good. The author chooses to believe in God's goodness. And Kushner adds, "God wants the righteous to live peaceful, happy lives, but sometimes even He can't bring that about. It is too difficult even for God to keep cruelty and chaos from claiming their innocent victims." Now we would stop and say, whoa. Yet though, that's what a lot of people believe. Now, I dare even say that's what a lot of people sitting in evangelical churches believe. As Bridges will say later, there's a lot of practical deists in churches. I'd say there's a lot of practical deists, there's a lot of practical atheists. Tonight, we should strive to want to be practical Calvinists. And what I mean by that is that we don't just confess on paper a belief in God's full and free sovereignty, but we live our lives practicing, living in belief that He really is that sovereign and that free and in that much control. Bridges says there at the bottom, Christians as well as non-Christians frequently speak of misfortune and accidents, of circumstances beyond our and presumably God's control, of things just happening by chance. And on the next page he says, we are told that we have to pick one of two options, really. God is either good and not all-powerful, or He is powerful and not all good. You can't have it both ways. But, he then says, the Bible teaches us we do have it both ways. God is sovereign or all-powerful, and He is good. The Bible's teaching on this subject is categorized under a subject theologians call the providence of God. God's providence is a term we often use in Christian parlance to acknowledge God's seeming intervention in our affairs. But here's what I like, what he, how he went from that, and it's true. And I'll be the first, and I'm guilty of this, is that we will talk about God's providence only when we're talking about that which we would claim as good, or as a blessing, or a positive, as we would think of it that way. But we don't say when something negative happens, that's God's providence at work. We usually reserve providence only for that which we would deem as good. And he notes that. He gives two points of how that takes place. He said, the bottom of page 12, for one, we almost always use the expression, the providence of God in connection with apparently good events. And I'll use an example Brother Harry talked about last week. Would we say, for example, when 9/11 happened, that was the providential hand of God at work? We usually wouldn't say it that way, would we? But that's God's hand providentially working there, as much as it is when it's something that we would deem a good or a blessing. Page 13, the second problem with our popular use of the expression, the providence of God, is that we either unconsciously or deliberately imply that God intervenes at specific points in our lives, but is largely only an interested spectator most of the time. So at random points, it seems, at life, we recognize His hand, but in the everyday course of life, He's not there. And I would say that that is many times a description of how we can view life. So what is providence? Well, he gives us here in the middle of page 13 a very good definition from J.I. Packer. Packer defines providence, quote, as the unceasing activity of the Creator, whereby an overflowing bounty and goodwill He upholds His creatures in ordered existence, guides and governs all events, circumstances, and free acts of angels and men, and directs everything to its appointed goal for His own glory. Now notice that definition. He notes the terms Packer uses. Unceasing activity, all events, all acts. That means that everything that's taking place, whether we consider it the ordinary or the extraordinary, is totally under the governance of God. It is God who is working. Notice that description, the unceasing activity. God does not have days off. He does not made when He had His quote-unquote, it was not really a contest, because we already know who was the victor before they even started. But in that context with the prophets of Baal, He said, maybe Baal's asleep. Maybe he's on a trip. Well, that is the God of humans' creation. But it's not the real God. He is always doing everything. He upholds, and everything is under His governance and authority. Bridges shortens the definition a little bit in the next paragraph. And he said, God's providence is His constant care for and His absolute rule over all His creation for His own glory and the good of His people. So when we ask, is God in control? The answer is yes, because Paul tells us He is the only sovereign. There's no competing force with God. A lot of people do think there is some kind of competing force with God. That's why they say, for example, weather's just happening. Bad things are just happening. We'd be in a scary place if that were the case. It'd be terrifying. Because then we've got to say that this is not true. Because I can't reconcile that He's the only sovereign, but say there's a lot of things happening in the course of everyday life that are just outside of Him. And He really wouldn't be in control. But I notice what then Bridges builds off, and this is what's important to remember about God's providence. There's a twofold part. It is for His own glory and the good of His people. And those two things are never in opposition to each other. Bridges says they are always in harmony with each other. God never pursues His glory at the expense of the good of His people. Nor does He ever seek out our good at the expense of His glory. He has designed His eternal purpose so that His glory and our good are inextricably bound together. What comfort and encouragement this should be to us. If we are going to learn to trust God in adversity, we must believe that just as certainly as God will allow nothing to subvert His glory, so He will allow nothing to spoil the good He is working out in us and for us. So what that means is, to kind of build off of last week's question, can I trust God? I can trust God because I know God's in control. And because of His sovereignty and control, therefore I know what's happening is for His glory, and that's linked to the good of His people. Now, His people's not everybody. This is a covenantal good. It is for those who are in Christ. This is not something universal, and that means it's people quote Romans 8:28, so that's talking about everybody. No, for those who love God. Well, who are those who love God? The ones that God has covenantally loved first. And He's working everything for our good, but that's in connection for His glory. And so with all that in mind, He brings us down to the next section, God sustains. And if you remember, we dealt with some of that when we were in Hebrews 1, and He touches on that. Hebrews 1:3, the Son is sustaining all things by His powerful word. In Colossians 1:17, in Him all things hold together. The Bible teaches that God not only created the universe, but that He upholds and sustains it day by day, hour by hour. And I'm going to tell y'all tonight that that is an immense comfort, because a lot of times it just seems like full chaos everywhere, every day. And if we did not really understand the sovereignty of God, I think that would make us mad and insane and defeated. And unfortunately, I think that's why there's a lot of people, even sitting in churches week after week, they say out loud, I don't know what we're going to do. You know, we watch what's happening in this nation's capital or what's happening across the world. You know, if you don't think that God is sovereign, you'll say that every week. But no matter what's happening, it doesn't matter whether we're invaded, whether we're conquered, whether we're in jail, doesn't matter. God's in control. How can you explain people like Tyndale or Latimer or Ridley who went to a stake and they're singing? What else can you say about Paul and Silas in jail at midnight singing and praying? And it wasn't silent singing and silent praying. They were doing it out loud because they believed that God was in control. And they were working all that for His glory. And even though it may not have felt good, it was for their good. And that's where we have to make the distinction. It's not always going to feel good, but it is for our good. Page 15. Nothing exists of its own inherent power of being. Nothing in all creation stands or acts independently of the Lord's will. The so-called laws of nature are nothing more than the physical expression of the steady will of Christ. The law of gravity operates with unceasing certainty because Christ continuously wills it to operate. Gravity exists because He's created it.
Yeah.
And so there's nothing happening outside of His purpose. And He gives us these texts. Isaiah 40:26, He brings out the starry host one by one, and He calls them each by name. Because of His great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Now, if that's the God that loves us, saved us, keeps us, why should I fret? Or why should I worry? Or why should I be anxious? If He has the power, since He has the power to hang the stars out and to keep this globe turning on its axis, that means everything's under His domain. Psalm 147 8:9, He supplies the earth with rain and makes grass grow on the hills. He provides food for the cattle and for the young ravens when they call. He touches on this in a little bit because Jesus talked about, well, what is that? Would we say that in the grand scheme of life, that's a real big deal about making sure the cattle can eat? We would say that's a very small issue. But yet, He says God is that connected in making that happen. And so He says next, God did not simply create and then walk away. He constantly sustains that which He created. And if I might just take a side road real quickly here, that not only goes physically, but spiritually. Because He has made us a new creature in Christ. He has created us in Christ, and therefore He will also sustain us in Christ until our faith is turned into sight. Next page, number page 16. Last sentence before God governs. If we are to trust God, we must learn to see that He is continuously at work in every aspect and every moment of our lives. It's not just a Sunday thing. It's every day, every hour, every minute. Which brings us to this understanding of God governs. God governs. He governs everything. Not just, He said, inanimate creation, but the actions of all creatures, both men and animals. He tells us here from Jeremiah's writings in Lamentations 3:37, who can speak and have it happened if the Lord has not decreed it? Daniel 4:17, He is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone He wishes. And Daniel 4:35, He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, what have you done? What are these texts teaching? That either God is that sovereign or the Bible's lying. There's no middle ground here. We can't say, well, God is sovereign, but there are no buts. God is sovereign, period. He is that sovereign in control and governing everything. He gives us the quote from Augustine. Nothing, therefore, happens unless the omnipotent wills it to happen. He either permits it to happen or He brings it about Himself. Philip Hughes, under God, however, all things are without exception fully controlled despite all appearances to the contrary. And he gives two very different examples, the spider and his web, or Napoleon marching across Europe. Two very totally different things. We say one's very trivial and one's important, yet both of them are decreed by God, governed by God, and under the authority of God. And God's rule is therefore incomprehensible. Isaiah 55:9, His ways are higher than our ways. Romans 11:33, who can begin to fully understand? And this is the... Now, I thought this was the sentence in chapter 2 that to me is worth the whole book. So we'll say that every week probably. But here we go. The sovereignty of God is often questioned because man does not understand what God is doing. Because he does not act as we think he should, we conclude he cannot act as we think he would. And I'll say that that all revolves around, I have to be in control. I cannot really have a God that's that in control. We've got to share it together, be co-rulers, co-equals, but there is no room. You know, as I've heard somebody say one time, there's only three persons in the Trinity. There can't be a fourth member. And none of those three are leaving. But this is where it comes down to. This is the big objection, because we don't think about how God rules in this sovereignty and in this perfection and in this goodness and in this holiness, because it's totally contrary to who we are in our fallen state. And so here we see that that's the reason the sovereignty of God is objected to, is ultimately because we just can't understand it, and we're also opposed to it as well in our nature. So, question therefore is, God or chance? God or chance? What's happening here? He said this is divine providence, God sustaining and governing His universe, bringing all events to their appointed end. But then he said, this doctrine, however, is scarcely accepted among people today. As Brother Harry has said several times, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, for example, that means He's sovereign in every aspect, including salvation. And a lot of people are fine with God saying that God is sovereign in giving me my future husband or wife, or God is sovereign over my job, or God is sovereign over my health. But when it comes to salvation, whoo. But there's no woo, there's no exception. He's that sovereign over everything. And so that is ruled out. If you go to page number 18, he goes back to Kushner's book. And he talks about Kushner's objection to God being in control and having authority and using things in nature and weather for His purposes. And notice what Kushner says towards the bottom of page 18 when he said that anybody refers to natural disasters as acts of God. Kushner said, "I consider that a case of using God's name in vain. I don't believe that an earthquake kills thousands of innocent victims without reason is an act of God. It is an act of nature. Nature is morally blind without values. It churns along following its own laws, not caring when or what gets in the way." But we can understand from a theological and philosophical mindset why he would say that. Because he's what? Rabbi Kushner, that means he's a Jew. He rejects Jesus Christ. Well, what's happening though in the Gospels? Is somehow nature just happening over there and Jesus says, "Well, you know, that's just not my realm"? No, he stood up and said, "Be still. Be quiet." He walked on water. He hushed the seas. All of those things in nature are under his control. Why? Because he created nature. He's the creator. Therefore, it is always under his authority. But then Bridges keeps going and he says, "Randomness, luck, chance, fate. This is modern man's answer to the old age-old question, why?" Of course, if one dismisses the whole idea of God, as many do, then there is no other alternative. Many, while not dismissing the idea of God, have fabricated a God of their own speculation, which is an idol. 17th century deism constructed a God who created a universe and then walked away to leave it running according to its natural laws and man's devices. Many people today are practical deists. Even Christians often think as deists today. Many accept the concept that God is sovereign, but believe that He chooses not to exercise His sovereignty in the daily affairs of our lives. Now, make sure this is clear. Our choices do matter. They do have an impact. That they are in accordance with the decree of God. And this notion that God limits His sovereignty in order to bow down to our choice or our will or our decisions is not biblical.
Amen.
It might work in a philosophical system, but you're going to be in a lot of trouble because then you have to start asking, well, when does God do all that limiting? What decides His limiting? I don't find that in here. I find Him in control of everything that's happening. And notice in the next paragraph, He gives this to us from Matthew. What did Jesus say? Matthew 10:29-31. "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." According to Jesus, God does exercise His sovereignty in very minute events. Even the life and death of an almost worthless sparrow. And Jesus' whole point is, if God so exercises His sovereignty in regard to sparrows, most certainly He will exercise it in regard to His children. I'm thankful tonight that God is that sovereign. That He's in that much control over the birds flying outside. Because that means, therefore, that I can trust and be confident in Him and knowing that there's nothing happening in my life that is beyond His working and what He's doing more and more for me to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And though that does not remove pain. Pain is real. Sorrow is real. Heartache is real. Discouragement is real. We ask ourselves sometimes, why do I struggle with this or I struggle with that? And we pray for for liberation and freedom from it. And sometimes we grow more, and then we also are reminded that we're still fallen creatures, to be reminded that He's in control of everything and I'm to trust Him. And I'm thankful that even though I don't see the full picture at the end, He does, because He's decreed it and ordered it. And so Jesus affirms to us the sovereignty of the Father. Page 20. Okay, just give him the cue. 5 minutes. All right. Page 20, that last sentence before God, good but not sovereign. Often unwilling to accept the fact that God is working because they don't understand how He's working. They have chosen to substitute the doctrine of chance for the doctrine of divine providence. And I'll say this is why theology is important. You know, that's why understanding the flow of Scripture is important. Not to be on the soapbox tonight, but that's why, for example, something like understanding covenants in Scripture is important. I'm seeing how God is working things, not in some random way, but for a purpose. And it's His purpose. And His purpose is for the good of His people. And I like what he said here on good but not sovereign. Where do our ideas of God come from? They're either coming from Scripture or they're coming from what? Me. And he notices there, he talks about people will say, my belief in God is this way because this is what I think about God, or what I feel about God, or this is my experience about God, and so forth. But he said, but so often has been observed, we are to establish our beliefs by the Bible, not by our experiences. The Bible leaves us no doubt, God is never frustrated. It would be very, very discouraging tonight to know that the sovereign God of the universe is on a daily basis frustrated by everything that's happening here. And it's just out of His control. I would begin to ask the question and would see why we would just adopt atheism. Because if that's the case, then God must not really exist. It's just all happening, and we will do like Paul says. We're going to eat, we're going to drink, we're going to be married, because tomorrow we die. But it's not so.
Amen.
And he talks about that on the next page, even about Job. And Brother Harry taught on Job, touched on this last week, that even what happens in that invisible war, God is still totally sovereign over the things that Satan is doing. Therefore, he gives this quote from Margaret Clarkson, that God is indeed both good and powerful, is one of the basic tenets of Christian belief. And we'll stop with the end of 21 and read to the next page. All people, believers as well as unbelievers, experience anxiety, frustration, heartache, and disappointment. Some suffer intense physical pain and catastrophic tragedies. But that which should distinguish the suffering of believers from unbelievers is the confidence that our suffering is under the control of an all-powerful and all-loving God. Our suffering has meaning and purpose in God's eternal plan. And He brings or allows to come into our lives only that which is for His glory and our good. In the midst of Job's sufferings, do you remember that he said, I turned to my left and turned to my right? And it's as if he's gone. But what did he say? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And at the end of the book of Job, he said what? Now I know you. And if I might add, the Lord Jesus Christ endured much suffering.
Amen.
His experience was severe. But what was the purpose behind it? For the glory of God and for the good of the people that the Father had given to the Son.
Amen.
God is in control. Therefore, we can trust Him and rest in Him. Father, we are thankful tonight to know that the Holy Trinity is fully in control of everything. For an unbeliever, they don't really understand these truths, but that's why we would pray for the Spirit to give that wisdom from above, For in order for one to be saved, they must see God for who He is. And when that happens, oh, such wonderful changes take place. But even as believers, we are in a pilgrimage and we are exiles and sojourners. And life is filled with much sorrow and hardship. Our Lord told us that we would have much tribulation, but we are to be of good cheer and good take heart, for our Savior has overcome the world. And therefore we can trust in Him, for we know that He rules and reigns. For He is the only Sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords. And it's in the name of Jesus I do pray. Amen.